And to her was granted, this is a reward, to her was granted, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And what's that? Well, the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Paraphrasing it reads this way, the fine linen is the righteous deed, the righteous living of the saints. And with that, I'm going to read a poem and quit for now. This is his beautiful garden. Listen to it. You thought I was about through, didn't you? Oh, well, here we go. I want to make a copy of this and send it to Chuck. Okay, here we go. His beautiful garden. His spouse is portrayed as a garden where the pomegranates bud and grow, a fountain of gardens well watered where the streams of Lebanon flow. His bride is as fair as a lily. His love is better than wine. Her lips are like threads of scarlet. The words of her mouth are sublime. She's the choice one of her mother. In him she is made complete. Her robes have the fragrance of Lebanon, and how beautiful are her feet. Not many people can say that. Her beloved walked through his garden mid the trees of cypress and fir. Honeycomb he ate with his honey, and gathered his spices with myrrh. Have you had a meal with your honey lately? Just sit down and feed with Jesus. That's not a part of the poem. That's part of my words of wisdom. Here we go to the poem. He came to his beautiful garden, to the beds of spices to feed, and also to gather his lilies, a blessed beloved indeed. Awaken, O north winds, come southward and blow on my garden so fair and scatter the fragrance of spices that others thy glory may share. Go forth, O lovely one, to thy beloved is king until the day break and the shadows flee. This is the song of all songs so sweetly sang. Let's look to the Lord. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the lover of our soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, Father, we would that every Christian could see this marvelous message of the Bride of Christ, and our hearts ache for those who can't, and even more for those who won't. And we just ask you, dear Father, in the name of Jesus now, to bless this word to our hearts, in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. We're just going to sing a chorus. That's it. Oh, there you are, Joyce. I'm in love. Do you know that one? I don't even believe it's in there. Just give me a C chord and follow. Okay. I'm in love, deeply in love with the love. Depart, his blood has made me whole. I'm in love with Jesus. He's the lover of my soul. Let's stand, shall we? Oh, isn't Jesus wonderful? I pray today, saints, that you will find a place in your heart for this beautiful Christ, the simplicity of Christ in your life. Open our Bibles to the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 6. We really are thankful today for each one who's here. Some of you we haven't seen for a while, others we see quite regularly, but we're just so glad for each one who's here. We trust that you will be with us again, and we really miss those who aren't here. Song of Solomon 6, we're looking now at verses 4 through 13. The tests are all over. I wish we could say that. The bride here is just a picture to us of ourselves as we reach that place in the Lord where we're ready for him to come.
Jesus Christ is coming again, you know, and there's going to be an out translation and an out resurrection. Some of you, I know, don't even have the slightest idea what we mean by that. But from among the sleeping saints, God is going to take a rib, even as he did with Adam, and build a bride for Christ. And that's what's happening. And one of these days, she's going to be raptured in an out resurrection. And Paul prayed that he would participate in that resurrection from among the dead. And we are anticipating it. And the Song of Solomon is a beautiful lesson for those who are anticipating this out resurrection. But here, as far as our lesson is concerned, the tests are over. And the bride isn't aware that Jesus is so soon to come, but she's ready. She's ready for him to come. How do we know that she's not aware? Look at the 12th verse of this chapter. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Or ever I was aware. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we certainly know that Jesus is soon to come. While this picture here in the Song of Solomon has this glorious climax to it, yet it's a picture of our whole lifetime, isn't it? Our entire lifetime. But what we want to realize is that the bride is ready. She's ready for the Lord to come. We're just going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 today, and I doubt if we'll even get through all of these because we're in no hurry. In verses 4 through 7, we have the bride as the bridegroom sees her. And I call it through the bridegroom's eyes. And then in verses 8 and 9, we have the uniqueness of the bride. Look at verse 9. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. So these verses, 8 and 9, speak of the uniqueness of the bride. Then in verses 10 through 13, we have the out translation. Let's read all of these verses. There aren't very many of them. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banner? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies. Let's look at these verses now. Through the bridegroom's eyes. We read that. I want to read a part of it again. Thou art beautiful, O my love. That's all I want to read right now. And the significance of this at this particular point means that we have to look back at the eulogy of the bride in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16. She had just completed it, and there's a dialogue going on between the bride and the daughters of Jerusalem, and now the beloved bridegroom, he's speaking. What brings him on the scene? Her praise, her adoration. This glorious eulogy that we've just concluded, this is what brings him on the scene, and he is reciprocating. He's responding in appreciation. Did you know that this is one of the greatest ways in the world to get the Lord to reciprocate in your life? And that's for you to praise him. for you to worship him and adore him. Let's look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, the 2nd chapter and the 30th verse. Listen to what it says. I'm going to just read the last statement in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. For them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. The Lord is speaking this to Israel, but it's a principle that includes all of God's children. The bride in the Song of Solomon had just finished honoring the Lord. Do you know how to honor the Lord? We honor him by our life, and the bride had just finished honoring him by her praise. Praise is something that should come from our hearts, and each one of us should know how to praise the Lord. Let me tell you, don't just wait for a moving of the Spirit in a meeting for you to praise God. Many times we have to learn to honor and praise him through our tears, through those moments when we don't feel like it. We still need to praise him. Praise should be something that should be spontaneous and free. Always there should be praise. I feel sorry for these negative Christians who just spend their time complaining and finding fault, because believe it or not, they find fault with God right along. But for those dear saints who, like the bride of Christ, can praise him through her tears, that's what it was. She was praising him through her tears. And for them that honor me, I will honor. Now let's go back to the Song of Solomon. This is what we see in verses 4 through 7. We see the Lord honoring she who honored him. And through the bridegroom's eyes now we see ourselves. And he tells her 7 things. But before we look at any one of these items, we want to look at the way he addresses her. Oh, my love. This is the first time in all of our studies in the Song of Solomon that we've spent any time on this way that he addresses the bride all the way through this drama of love. He calls her my love. Back in the first chapter and the 9th verse, he began addressing her this way. But I'm now bringing out the significance of it, because this is the time. In verse 5, Chapter 5, verse 16, we read this same expression. Listen to it. In verse 16 of chapter 5, where the bride says, "This is my friend." She's just completed her eulogy, and she says, "This is my friend." Well, in the Hebrew, the term "my friend" is masculine. And down here in verse 4, the term "my love" is the same. In the Hebrew, they're the same, except one is masculine and one is feminine. In chapter 5, 16, it's masculine. It's my friend. She's referring to him. But when he refers to her, says, "Oh, my love." But love here talks about the friendship that exists between Jesus Christ and his bride. And I just wonder how many of us really even begin to know the deep friendship that should exist between Jesus Christ and yourself. This is something that I've been made so much aware of in these last few weeks. I'm going to give you, first of all, the Hebrew dictionary definition of the word friend. Some people have tried to tell me, but I just can't believe it. They say that you can love somebody and not be their friend, but I don't believe that. I just don't believe it. Now, some people can say they love you, and I believe that that's about as far as it goes. But when somebody really loves somebody else, friendship is a part of that love. Okay. If you have any debate about that, wait and talk to me later on. But the word friend here in the Hebrew means someone you take delight in, someone you find pleasure in, a companion. Well, when you look at that, you can see how that some people might love to a degree, but they can't love that much. But with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we can love that much. We most certainly can. Now then, I'm also going to give you Webster's definition of a friend. One attached to another through affection and through esteem. One without hostility towards another. That's the part of Webster's definition I thought was very good. This morning, if you harbor hostility towards another person, you are not that person's friend. You do not love that person. You may love them to a degree, but they're not really your friend. But we're talking basically here about our life with the Lord Jesus Christ. However, I think the way we deal with other people, we subconsciously deal with God the same way. I'm a firm believer in that. Maybe we don't like to think of it in that terms, but we do. One who will befriend another. That's what Webster says a friend is. Is Jesus this to us? Someone we find pleasure in. Someone who is the companion in our life. We delight in him. We are admonished to do this. Are we attached to Jesus? Do we esteem him? Do we have a genuine affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we always complain when we come around Jesus? Do we tell him how others are treating us? How many people don't really understand us? All this gobbledygook that people practice? Well, we're not a real friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. If that's all that we ever have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, because there is this companionship. Have you ever befriended the Lord? He befriends you. He ever lives to make intercession for you at God's throne. But how about you out and me out there in the world? Do I befriend the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I stand up for him by the way I live and by the word of my mouth? All of this is expressed in that term, oh my love. You are my friend. She said of him, he's my friend. This is the way he begins to describe the way the bride is in his eye. Now we're going to look at these seven things. And I'll guarantee you we probably won't get any farther than verse 4. Because we have three things to talk about. Oh my love, thou art beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, and terrible as an army with banners. We might like the expression, comely, beautiful as Tirzah, and comely as Jerusalem, but do you think terrible as an army with banners is a compliment? It is very much. Let's look at these things. Thou art beautiful as Tirzah. This is what we want to look at first. Beautiful. The word beautiful, fair, comely have been exchanged back and forth ever since we've been studying this beautiful book. We've come to realize that this is talking, about new creation beauty. This is the Christ life within us, and it is only this that satisfies God. Christ in your heart makes you pleasing to God. And it's this beauty that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. But here he's talking about beautiful as Tirzah. Tirzah was a village situated in northern Israel. And it actually served as the capital city for a while to the 10 northern tribes who had seceded from the rest of the Israelites. It served as the capital of the northern part of Israel for about 50 years. And they believe that there is a village situated on that same site. And they tell us that it's called Tel El Farah today. And if you would interpret that Hebrew word Tel El Farah into English, it's called the Northern Digs. That's the call it. The geologists or archaeologists have dug down and found what they think is Tirzah. But it's really where Tirzah is situated that's important here. The word Tirzah itself means delight, and it was named Tirzah because it brought delight to the king of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. But pick up on those three words. Tirzah was named delight because it delighted the king. This is what we're interested in here. Why was it a delight to the king? Because at Tirzah, it was a place of great natural beauty. It had natural gardens and great groves and forests of trees as the result of an abundant supply of water. And this is one of the most beautiful spots in all of Israel, was Tirzah. And I want you to hear a description of Tirzah in the 7th chapter and the 6th verse. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This is the equivalent of Tirzah. How beautiful or how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. Tirzah was called the Garden City. But I want you to pick up on this one significant point. It was the delight to the heart of the king. He found delight. And so when the Lord says to the bride, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, it means that we bring delight to his heart. We bring a real pleasure and a delight to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, because Israel was divided into 10 kingdoms up north and 2 tribes down south, we next come to this next statement when it says, comely as Jerusalem. Comely as Jerusalem. Again, the word beauty and the word comely are practically synonymous. It means new creation beauty. But here it's as Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the capital of the loyalists, the southern kingdom. They stayed true. Like Tirzah, Jerusalem also was the choice of a king, because David had chosen it way back in the nation's infancy. He chose Zion, and he chose Jerusalem as the capital city. And we get the significance now of Jerusalem by running a couple of references. Psalm 48, verse 2. We have sung this in choruses. The first and second verses, we won't sing it now. We won't take the time, but listen to this, David's description. The king who chose Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Let's read it again and describe the bride. He says to the bride, you're as comely because you're beautiful for situation. You're the joy of the whole earth to me. You're Mount Zion on the sides of the north. You're my city. You're my place. It's my kind of place, Jesus says about her. Then in Lamentation, if you have trouble finding Lamentations, you shouldn't have trouble finding Jeremiah. If you have trouble finding Jeremiah, skip it and listen. Lamentations 2, verse 15. If you like to search like I am and wonder if Lamentations has been taken, oh, here it is. Lamentations 2, 15. Now this is, you're going to wonder what it means, because we start this out, Jerusalem had already been taken captive by the Babylonians. But listen to the way the Babylonians describe this city. All that passed by clapped their hands at thee, they hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, but now listen to their description. Is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty? It's great, isn't it? And you look at your own life and you say, oh dear God, I wonder if I'm that. The perfection of beauty, we all try real hard, don't we? But sometimes we fall short of the glory of God when it comes to this, but not in Christ's eyes. The joy of the whole earth. Let's begin to put all this together now. The comeliness of Jerusalem. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon and begin to put this all together. The choice place in all the earth. The place that David calls the most beautiful place in all the earth. Now let's take what Jerusalem means. It's shalom in the Greek, and it means the city of peace. The city of peace means it's the absence of hostility. Oh, let's look at that. It's the absence of hostility between Christ and his bride. And suddenly we get the significance of it all. Why it's so beautiful to Jesus, why it's so meaningful to him, is because there is peace. There is no hostility there. We don't complain when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's worship and adoration, and we're like Paul. We say, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And this peace also marks a type of ministry that exists between us and God's people. When we touch others' lives, we want to minister peace to their lives. Well, let's put this together. Tirzah and Jerusalem. As Tirzah, our comeliness, our new creation life, delights the heart of the king. As Jerusalem, there's peace between us. There's fellowship. There is no warfare going on. There's tranquility. There's beautiful harmony. And this is what the Lord says about the bride. He shows us how she looks through his eyes. Then he says one more thing before we leave verse 4 for another week. He says, you're as terrible as an army with banners. Now this next statement we just read is mentioned twice in these verses, here in verse 4 and in verse 10. He concludes verse 10 with the same statement, terrible as an army with banners. Now we're going to talk about it again when we get to verse 10, but there's something very important about this statement, or it wouldn't be mentioned twice. Right here in the same section, terrible as an army with banners. Well, now let's talk about this. Let's remember Tirzah and Jerusalem. You see, we have two things in Tirzah and Jerusalem. The first thing, we delight the heart of the king. And he says, I like that about you. You delight my heart. And then we're as comely as Jerusalem. He says, I like that about you. You don't argue and fuss with me. There's peace between us. But you know, Jesus Christ has done us that way. He's given us peace in our heart, where our life is concerned and where he's concerned. And I pray to God that that'll touch us and all those around us. You may have trouble with people sometimes, but I just pray that our peace with Jesus will give us peace with each other. But now, besides those first two, he says one more thing, a third thing. Terrible as an army with banners. Did you know that you have delight before the king? You have peace before the king, and now you have terribleness before the king. Well, how does that agree with pleasure and delight and peace? Now it's terribleness. Terrible as an army of a banner. Terrible as an army with banners. Okay, terrible. You might wonder how this fits in here, because it's a bad sounding word. But not really when you begin to think of how it applies. Terrible means fearful, dreadful, awesome, and splendid. And the Lord means all of that. In his eyes, we become awesome. We become splendid because, as far as our terribleness is concerned, we're fearful and dreadful. What is it talking about? It talks about the stamina and the strength that we have when it comes regarding evil. Whether it's in our lives, whether it's in the world, or whether it's Satan himself. We're going to deal with evil in our lives. And you know, this touches us right where we live. Because today, we are being taught by society to take a different look at evil. We don't call it black anymore, we call it gray. And we try to take a compromising look at evil. And we refuse to see the ugliness of it. Society is doing that to us, but be on your guard. Be on your guard where evil is concerned. Now, I think we need to deal with the person who's caught up in evil. We need to deal with them in love. But with the evil itself, we need to call it by its real name. Evil, black, ugly. We need to be as terrible as an army with banners when it comes to sin and evil and unrighteousness. And the Lord just couples that right along with the delight and with the peace. Now he says, you're as terrible as an army with banners. This terribleness is ours. Where do we see it in the New Testament? We see it in Ephesians 6. We don't need to turn there. I think most of us are familiar with the armor that is taught and shown us in Ephesians 6. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And all that armor there tells us how to battle with Satan and how to battle with his attacks. That's what makes us awesome and splendid. And then in 2 Corinthians 10, which we don't need to turn to, we can deal with the battles of our own life, the strongholds of our mind and habits. We can actually pull them down because we're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is what makes us terrible. But there is a degree to this terribleness. As an army with banners. As an army with banners. Now these banners were what they called in Solomon's day battle banners. And every king flew these battle banners whenever they went out to war. Because these battle banners told the enemy how triumphant this army was. The more battle banners, the more fearful the enemy was. Because if he had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of battle banners, they knew that they had the enemy knew that they had a pretty good, fierce warrior on their hand. When an army had a great number of such banners, many times it would strike such terror into the minds of their enemies that there would never be a warfare. The enemy would just run. I wish that would happen in all of my battles, but most of my enemies, they don't turn around and run. I guess I don't have a lot of banners to fly. But now we have that in here in our own country. Do you realize that? We have a symbol of this in our own United States. Have you ever looked at the way our soldiers wear their chevrons on their arm? They wear them with the point upward. But you look at almost every other nation, and how does the chevron point? Downward. Why? Because America has never lost a battle. Recently, we ran away from a couple of them. We ran away from Vietnam and we ran away from Korea, but they don't consider those defeats, and so we still wear our chevrons pointing upward. But have you ever noticed the chevrons on the British uniform? It points downward because the British say we have been defeated. But we are as terrible as an army with banners when it comes to evil in our lives. That means we do overcome. Now, I'm not one here to catalog and index what evil is. The many things of evil, God is going to teach us that and tell us where to separate our lives. But let's put these together. Our beautiful, our loveliness, is a delight to the king, a peace between the king and his bride. And then when it comes to evil, we are a force to be reckoned with. And that is the beauty, that's the comeliness, that's the way we are in the eyes of the bridegroom. And that's just verse 4. Just verse 4. And we're going to close it right there. We haven't talked about these other things. We've talked about them before, but never in this light. Let's look to the Lord, to use the bridal message as a legal club. Because I have seen that ever since I've been in these grace circles. I've seen ministers use the bridal message as a club to beat God's people into submission. I can't buy that at all. Bridal message is something beautiful and wonderful, and a great deal of it is going on in your heart right now.
Oh, I praise the Lord for that. Well, let's recap where we are here. We're in verses 4 through 7. That's where we are right now. We're actually in verses 4 through 13, but we've divided these into three parts. In verses 4 through 7, we have the response of Jesus Christ to the beautiful praise words that the bride has for him in chapter 5. I want you to realize that there are several people present besides Jesus Christ and the bride. The daughters of Jerusalem are here. And then there are some other people present in this group as the bridegroom talks to his bride and tells her how he sees her through his eyes. Besides the daughters of Jerusalem, verse 8 tells us there are 70 queens and 70 concubines and virgins without number. That's quite a bunch of people to be gathering around. But I want you to get this picture in mind. If you were watching a play and you saw the scenario and the cast of characters on the stage, this is what you would see. You would see Christ and his bride. Christ is responding to what she said about him. And there are several people around. There are the daughters of Jerusalem. We don't know how many there are. But there are 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. And that's not all of them. If you read Kings, you'll find out there are a lot more than that Solomon had on the string. So I want you to realize we've got quite a congregation around us. And this is what Jesus is saying to his bride. And I'm going to make it more personal. He's saying it to you. I trust you're allowing him to do this work in your heart. So far, he told her, "Thou art beautiful, O my love. You're beautiful as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, and terrible as an army with banners." That's what he said so far. Now, what does he say next? He says, "Turn away thine eyes from me," in verse 5, "for they have overcome me." That's the next thing he says. He's talking about her eyes. Well, this is a very wonderful thing because he said something that he's never said before. He says, "For they have overcome me." This isn't the first time he's mentioned her eyes. Look at the 4th chapter and the 9th verse. "Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck." She had eyes only for Jesus. And he's saying quite a lot here. If you've read something negative already into this statement, please discard it. There's nothing negative in this statement. He's not saying, "Quit looking at me. You bother me." That's not what he's saying. That's maybe what you read into it. But this has wonderful connotations. Because everything about this reciprocated love here is positive and wonderful. It's, as I said, it's positive. What the Lord is saying here is this. What would happen to me if you fixed both eyes upon me? What would really happen? Notice here in the 4th chapter, the 9th verse, "With just one of your eyes, you ravished my heart." Yeah, you just literally ravished my heart with one of your eyes. What would you do with two of them looking at me? That's what he's saying. How would we describe this? Sort of an ironic, twisted positive statement. Not twisted, because that doesn't sound good either. He doesn't mean that she should look away from him. Look at the 2nd chapter in the 14th verse. This is the real heart of Jesus, and by no means has he changed his mind. "O my dove," he's talking to the bride, "that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." And there's no way he's going to change that. So this must mean something else. And it does. It means something else. Jesus wants to be overcome by the conquest of love. And that's literally what it is. It's the eye of faith and love. That's looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you can't grasp all the little details that we're bringing out. But grasp this one thing. Jesus just loves it. when somebody looks to him in love and faith. And that's what we call the conquest of love. It's love's conquest of Jesus Christ. What he's just literally saying is, my heart is just ecstatic when both of your eyes look at me. In the 4th chapter, in the 9th verse, he says, my heart is ravished with one of your eyes. Both of them overcome me. I'm going to say quite a lot about this look of love and this look of faith that we give to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so very important. And I want to tell you, there aren't very many of God's children who do this today. It's very few and far between. Not very many saints of God. They want Jesus to look at them and supply all their needs and to do everything, and Jesus is sort of a butler. Gimme. Get this, Lord. Would you get this for me, Jesus? Do this for me, Jesus. And Jesus comes back and says, can I hear just a little word of praise? I want to feed among the lilies. And that's what distinguishes the bride of Christ from the rest of God's children. They tapped into the heart of Jesus. And they feel for him. They want to ravish his heart and stir his heart. And one of the important things is that this kind of love is not the kind of love we put on display. We don't carry placards that says, have you seen how much I love Jesus today? No, this kind of love is not showy. This kind of love is internal. It's profoundly hidden in our heart. It's supernaturally real. It's intensely spiritual. And it's completely divine. And I want to read you just a small excerpt from Brother Copley's notes. Because today in this charismatic movement, I'm not altogether for it and I'm not altogether against it. But in the charismatic movement, we're just bombarded today with what things we ought to do. We sort of take over the Holy Spirit's work in lots of cases. But I want you to hear Brother Copley's notes because they are so timely. And he wrote them many years ago. Love cannot be organized. Love is free. Devotion cannot be controlled. Worship and fellowship cannot be circumscribed. Praise prances. Sings and swings. Have you swung today in praise for the Lord? I think that's just great. Be a swinger for the Lord. Swing in praise. Praise rises and rolls and swells like the mighty ocean, whose bosom seems to be ambitious to rise and meet the sun from whence it came. Oh, how our hearts surge with fervent emotion, flutter with longings to see our Lord, and would break the cage wires of this earthly house and fly away to be forever with him. I tell you, I just love that. Because in this bridal message, we learn that our worship, our look of love, has to come from a heart that's in love. You can't promote it. As far as I'm concerned, if you want real praise and real worship and real walking before the Lord, you just get people in love with Jesus. Yes, get them in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one part of this verse. Now let's come back to the next part of Song of Solomon 6, verse 5. I've always sort of smiled at this next thing. Doesn't sound like a compliment. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. The way my thinking is today, that doesn't sound very complimentary. But I guess goats were a great thing in the days when Solomon was king. And to say to a girl, your hair just reminds me of a flock of goats. I imagine she just said, oh, wow, he really loves me. But I imagine today girls would wonder, how did he think of me? But it meant a great deal to Solomon to say that to the Shulamite. And it means a whole lot. I praise the Lord for that. I do rejoice because it really confirms something that's in my heart. I won't go into that now.
because I want to talk about this girl's hair. A hair as a flock of goats. This isn't the first time he's been impressed with her hair, but he gave her that same beautiful compliment in the fourth chapter and the first verse. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, and thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. So we've already had it. Let's work through the types right away, and we'll put them all together because there's a reason for the repetition. In the fourth chapter, he was making her into a garden for the Lord, making her life into a place of pleasure for himself. But now he's getting her ready for the rapture. He's getting her ready to move. And so this feature in her life, her hair like a flock of goats from Mount Gilead, is a very important part of her perfection, her maturity, and her responsibility. So let's work through these symbols again. A goat in the Bible, a goat always does typify redemption. It never varies. Wherever you read about a goat in the Bible, you're always reading about some phase of the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. Okay, hair. What does hair mean? Hair is a symbol of subjection. We get that right out of Corinthians. It's a picture of the church being subject to Christ and the wife being subject to her husband. Gilead, what does Gilead mean? It means a heap of witness, a testimony. And by our living the way we live and what we speak, we witness to what? We witness to the goat and the hare. Put it all together. Hare, we are subject to what? The goat, the redemptive work of Christ. That is, we submit to what Christ did for us on the cross. And our life becomes a witness for what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not just receiving what Christ did for us, but it flows out and others see what Christ has done for our lives. We submit, but oh, there's great benefit in our lives when we submit to the redemptive work of Christ. Do you know what the redemptive work of Christ is? He loosens us. He frees us. Anything that you can think of that binds you down, Jesus Christ has set you free from that thing. If it's a carnal habit of any kind, the Lord will set us free. If it's an affliction of some sort, whatever the case might be, the redemptive work of Christ just goes right on. If it's a hot head or a bad temper or deep emotional distress, whatever the case might be, the redemptive work of Christ sets us free. And how do we submit to it? Lord, I need help. I need your deliverance. You see, we're not only saved from the penalty of sin, but today we're being saved from the very powers of sin. And the Gilead part is our lives show it. Our lives show that we are redeemed. We're being liberated. We're being set free. You didn't know her hair was that pretty, did you? And I want to tell you, that's permanent. That's not just a finger wave. I don't know if you ladies even know what a finger wave is. Some of you might. I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to ask somebody else. But I remember when they used to go to the beauty parlor and they come out of the beauty parlor with their hair all just little tiny waves all over. Well, let's get off of that subject, shall we? Now let's go to verse 6. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing whereof one... Everyone beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. We've also had this in the fourth chapter and the second verse. We don't need to go back there and read it again, but the meaning is the same. However, the application is different. So we'll pick up on the meaning and realize it's a part of our perfection, our spiritual maturity, and our spiritual responsibility. Okay. The teeth. Now, listen to the way he describes them. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep. That means they're nice and clean and brushed. That's what it means. Which go up from the washing.
Oh, I see you brushed your teeth. That's a part of it. Whereof everyone beareth twins. You know when somebody smiles? To have a full set of teeth, isn't that pretty? When somebody smiles and you see holes in their mouth, you know that not everyone beareth twins. They've lost some teeth in the process. Says there is not one barren among them on the left side and on the right side, the uppers and the lowers and the front. All the teeth are in your head. What is this talking about? Well, let's think about it for just a little bit. What do we use our teeth for? We use them for speaking, but here it isn't the speaking as much as it is the chewing. The chewing. Now we know that we need to chew our food. We know what would happen if we didn't chew our food. We'd probably choke ourselves to death if we didn't chew our food. I've had that trouble myself, time or two. And then we wouldn't digest it properly. But when we chew our food as it should be chewed, it goes into our system and does us the most good. We get good health for our physical being from it. Okay, let's spiritualize all of that. What do we have to chew spiritually? You're getting it right now. You're getting it right now. You're getting the Word of God. And a good, healthy set of spiritual teeth means that you can chew God's Word. How do you chew God's Word? Right now you're getting it served to you. When you get home through the week, you chew the food. That's why you need to take notes. That's why you need to, when you have your Bible, you either need a piece of paper or a pen or a pencil to write down thoughts and think about it. Delight in God's Word. Chew it. Why? So that it will do the most for your life. It will be the best for you. We derive the most from God's Word when we chew it, take it into our lives. Some of us don't get enough of God's Word to even chew it. We sort of get it in diluted form. Well, that convicted me many, many years ago, not to deliver God's Word in diluted form. But the responsibility of chewing is yours. And Jesus says of his bride, you have a good, healthy set of teeth. Why? Because you've always chewed your food and you value your spiritual teeth. Your ability to chew my word and take it into your heart. The last thing he has to say about her here in verse 7, and it's the seventh thing. Seven things in verses 4 through 7. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. This isn't the first time he's talked about this either. He talked about it in the fourth chapter in the third verse. We dwelt with the significance of it there. But the significance here is in tune with her being ready for Jesus Christ to come. That is literally what he's doing. Have you ever watched a violinist in an orchestra? When they first come to the orchestra, they all have a tuning session. And it sounds like a bunch of cats fighting. They have a tuning session. But then if you will watch the violinist during the concert, you will see ever so often they will stop and they will fine-tune their violin. They'll hold it up to their ear, or they'll pluck a string, or they'll do something to make sure that that A is a pure A and not something off-tune. Well, that's what this business is for here. That's why the Lord is showing us how he sees us through his eye. Talks about these pomegranates. Okay. Well, we've got to segregate each type and then we'll put it all together. The temple here. The temple isn't this soft portion of our head that's just above our temple, above our cheeks. It's all the cheek. In the Hebrew, that's what the word Hebrew means. The translators translated it as temples, but it's just the whole side of our head, what it's talking about. And it's this healthy glow that you women get from rouge, or you get it from good health. And we men, it has to be good health. I've never used rouge yet. Anyway, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a healthy glow. Well, what about these pomegranates? How do they fit in? You've pretty well got the temples or the cheeks now, a healthy glow. This healthy glow is the life of Christ within you that gives you spiritual vitality. The presence of Christ is in your life, is vulnerable, it's working in your life, and gives you this good spiritual health. But what about the pomegranates? Like pomegranates. Now this sounds like we're reaching far, but we're not reaching very far if you'll just hang on here. First of all, let's visualize a pomegranate. You ever seen a pomegranate? If you've lived in Southern California, you've just about had to see a pomegranate. The bush is really prettier than the pomegranate itself. In fact, many people have an ornamental pomegranate in their yard. Very pretty bush. Well, the pomegranate fruit is red, very red, but it has a thick skin or hull. And you open that pomegranate up, and it's segregated by very clean white compartments. And in each compartment, there's a little pocket of white seeds surrounded by a blood red sweet juice. I kind of like that, the flavor of a pomegranate. But what does all that signify here in God's Word? Okay, let me give you a symbol now. I mean, what the pomegranate symbolized. The Lord Jesus Christ has been saving souls for many thousands of years. But when this age began, he began putting them in little pockets. And he calls them the body of Christ. Each one of you, myself included, we're a seed surrounded by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he holds us together. And he says to the bride, he says, your cheeks have a healthy glow. They remind me of the pomegranates. Right away, what is Jesus saying? He said, you're reminding me of all believers in Christ, the whole body of Christ. Now here's something else you hear about in the charismatic movement. You hear about body ministry. Has anybody ever heard of that expression? Body ministry? Well, there is a body ministry. Now this is something I agree with. There is a body ministry. This hand ministers to the other hand. This hand ministers to my feet. In fact, these